Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can gather this day to worship you. And even as we have sung these praises to you and sung these prayers of surrendering all to you, we recognize that there's been times this week where we haven't lived as this, we have surrendered all to you. And so we come before you as your people humbly confessing before you our sin, and thanking you and praising you for the forgiveness that there is in you because of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father God, we thank you and praise you again for who you are, for your greatness, for your wonder, for your splendor. We thank you so much that you desire to have a relationship with us and that you have made that possible through our Lord Jesus. And Father, as your children, it is your desire for us to become more and more in the image of you. That your word says that we who are in you need to live our lives as you did, Lord Jesus. So, Father God, we ask that you would help us and that you would strengthen us to live our lives more like you. That we would be like you in showing mercy. That we'd be like you in being full of grace and full of truth. We ask that we would be like you in being compassionate and being filled with compassion and care for all people. We ask that you'll help us to be like you in being loving and being forgiving. We ask that you'll help us to be like you in being patient with one another. Father God, we ask that you'll help us to be like you in being kind to each other. Father, it's our desire as we live our lives that we would reflect you and that we would be honoring and glory to you, and that by how we live our lives, people would come to know you and know that we're your followers and that they would want what we have. So we ask that you'll help us to be those witnesses that rightly reflect you. Father God, we need your help and strength to do this, and so we thank you for it. We thank you that we can do all things through our Lord Jesus who strengthens us. And so we ask for your help. And Father, we ask for help for those who are just going through some real life difficulties, even this day. Pray that you would watch over them. Pray that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are right with them, helping them, guiding them, watching over them. Father, we pray for those who are hurting physically. We continue to pray for Linda and thank you that she's doing well in her recovery from her knee replacement surgery, and pray that that would continue. Father, we continue to pray for Christian Egerberg with and his recovery from his surgery as well. Pray that you would strengthen him as that is a long recovery that he is going to have. So watch over him, I pray. Give him patience to be still when he needs to be still and not to do too much. Father, we pray for others who are hurting physically and who are suffering and ask that you bring healing to them. Father, we pray for those who we love and care about who don't know you. And we just ask that they would come to know you as their Savior. Father, we pray for those who are watching their loved ones in just difficult situations nearing the end of their lives. And pray that you'll help them through this, and that you'll continue to provide comfort and peace in all things. Father God, we thank you so much for our missionaries, and we thank you for the way that they serve you, and pray that you'll continue to encourage them and help them. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution because they are your followers. We especially pray for those Christians in Libya this day, and pray that you would keep them safe and that you would watch over them. Father God, again, we thank you and praise you that we can gather this day to worship and praise you and to hear your word proclaimed. We give you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. This time I'd like to invite the children to be dismissed for children's worship.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. We've been speaking about parenting in this current hurricane that we find ourselves in this culture and time. We talked about the fact that parents need to be comfortable with the fact that God has placed us in charge of our children and our families. We've talked about the various options of schooling types for youngsters especially, and that we have to be very careful and wise about how we engage a type of schooling and how we as parents are, in fact, responsible, even though we have someone else teaching our children every day. We're responsible for their education, so we need to remain with that. We want to think now up a little older as our children get into and through high school and go out and find their way in the world. And we want to talk a little bit about work and the whole idea of going to college or going to trade school or what it is that you would do. And so the fact that a human being would do work and labor is now, it's a big issue. It's a big issue having kind of risen up out of the pandemic. But it was an issue coming as well, because people who think out ahead are seeing that the role of people doing actual work is changing. And as we develop more artificial intelligence and more robot kind of things, less and less of us will be required, we're told. But there's still plenty of work to do out there. This is not a new topic. In the 1300s, 1400s, when there was bubonic plague in Europe and huge percentage of the population was dying, most people stayed in the thing that they were born into. And if you were born on someone's estate, you were their worker. The workers in Russia up until fairly recent times, when you bought a piece of land, the workers came with it. They were just part of the land, you see. But the plague sort of broke that up. It broke the feudal system in Western Europe, because there were so few people to do work that all of a sudden they had power in the marketplace, and the value of people's work came up. And so they began to develop into guilds of people who did a particular kind of work. And they'd held the set standards for how people would do their work. And if you came from this guild, you'd better do your work well, because you represent us. Well, the value of labor is again rising for different reasons, for a number of different reasons. What people got paid has been sort of held down for a long while, and that's something that's commonly known. Well, now it's finally going up, because when you need something, lo and behold, you're willing to pay for it, supply and demand. And so I've just read this last couple of weeks that people starting out in the truck driving business can be up around $100,000, and it used to be a $40,000 or $50,000 a year job. That's hard work. It's tough work. And so we need people to do those kinds of work. And those types of work will continue to rise in our status system, in our culture. Now, in the Bible world, when we think about raising kids up, they are learning wisdom from a very young age. Now, there's a time when they're innocent, and we want to preserve that innocence, but we begin feeding them bits of wisdom as they can take it. One of the first ones is stay alive. So if you run out into the street, that's a very unwise thing to do. So we teach them that bit of wisdom, and as they get older and older, we feed more wisdom to them, because wisdom in the biblical sense and in the first level is about surviving, and it's about operating in a world that is dangerous, and it is in many instances evil. And so we want to engage that. But then, as we get older, we find and we learn that there is a wisdom for how to make a living for yourself. Wisdom is equated with skill in the Bible. But we live in an information age, which is a different kind of skill and a different kind of wisdom. But even in the information age, when we have spent so much time and effort honoring people that can create iPhones and all manner of things like that, people who work in that world still need a sink and a toilet and a stove and a roof over their head and running water. We need plumbers. And I happen to be of that ilk who thinks that plumbers are largely underpaid, even though they charge a lot, when I consider the possibility of doing that myself. We still need those kinds of our work done, because those kinds of work recognize the fact that we are human beings. We need shelter, we need food, we need all kinds of things. And so those things, while they change their form, they're always going to be there. And so we need people who will help us with those types of things. Now, the whole world and business of going to college is changing. It has been changing fairly rapidly the last few years. But the default used to be, well, I'll go to college when I get out of high school and I'll figure out something to do, maybe. And I'll just hang out there for a few years. And the price of college was of such a level that you could actually do that, even if you weren't from a wealthy family. But there is now some caution, some wisdom that needs to be applied when you decide what you're going to do out in the world. There is a very real danger that you could take on debt to pay for this school that will keep you in debt for the rest of your life, a virtual slave. And we talk about child abuse. A 17-year-old who couldn't get a loan from a bank to start a business is allowed to take on virtually a small mortgage to fund their first year of college. They're not really even old enough to, you can't rent a car until you're 25, at least you couldn't till some time, or last time I rented a car. And so there's some caution there. There are good options for how to go to college or how to work that out. One of the truisms now of the general public education system is that it is largely dominated by leftist ideology. Now, that is not, I wouldn't consider that a political statement at all. That is just, that would be acknowledged by anybody who's at college or anywhere else. Something that's just come to be. And so you have to decide, can I pay this back with the profession or whatever I get out of getting this education? And will I go to this place and be educated? Or will I be indoctrinated into a particular way of thinking? And so, it doesn't have to be either or. Very often it's a combination of those kinds of things. But there are a good bunch of schools that have kind of disconnected from the government school loan system. And what you find is that system of loans is what has been accelerating and driving up the costs of education, or the costs of college, as it were. And so there are some schools that don't play in that world. And you'll find that their rates are lower, and very often they are schools that have some sort of association with a Christian background, one way or another. And they tend to be a little more, you can be assured that when you go there, you're going to get an education rather than just an introduction to a particular political way of thinking. Now, again, the trades have increased in their value in the society. In other places, they've never really lost their value. They have probably been at a higher value in most European countries, especially on the continent, where what you did, whether you were a professor or whether you were a plumber, you could be in the same family and it would be fine. You know, some of those things never come together in our world, and it's just that's something that's in our culture that we decided to be that way. But some national spokespeople who are PhDs from very, you know, world-class universities have now come out in the public way and said that they think that generally college is, because of the cost, because of the whether you're getting an education or not factors, the college is on the whole probably a little bit more of a negative than a positive. You may be getting you may not be getting anything out of going there that's of good or value to your life. One has said sending your child to college, just, you know, hit the door and see you later and hope things work out for you. Sending your child to college that way is playing Russian roulette with their worldview. So with all that in play in the world we live in right now, let's go back to the basic truth that our favorite New Testament people, the greatest person I know that any of us knows, Jesus, was a construction worker. That's what he chose to do to make a living. Because he was in a human body, he needed to eat, he needed to have a place to stay, and so he learned a trade because that's the world he lived in. And so very likely learned that from his father, learned his father's trade, and worked as a construction worker, either a carpenter or something like that, or a stonemason or something. And then Paul the Apostle learned a trade before he learned how to read the Torah, or before he studied it to be a rabbi. So he had a way to make a living, making tents. And so backing up even further, God says from the beginning, and I forget this sometimes, God says work is a good thing. Genesis 2:15, it says that then the Lord God took the man, he had just created him, and gave him rest in the Garden of Eden in order to work and watch over it. Now, the interesting thing about that verse in that particular translation, they've picked up the word that says gave him rest. If you read your translation, most of the other translations, and I looked through quite a number of them, say something like, and God put him in the garden, or God set him in the garden, or God deposited him in the garden. And so I got interested why they would say a statement like, God gave him rest in the garden in order to work and watch over it. And it's true, the word used there has a root that is about resting. And so it's a fair translation to say God put him there, but it always seemed very flat and perfunctory to me in English. It always seems like, well, he plunked him in the garden. It felt like that when I read that, and I just, it sort of skewed my view of the work that he was to do. But in fact, the idea of rest is certainly hovering behind that word. God gave him a place to rest in doing the work and the care that he was to have over this marvelous Garden of Eden. And so before the fall, when everything was good and very good, it says, before the fall, work, to do work, is intended as normal and good. We're made for it. We need to do work. There's a lot of negative feelings about work out in the world, and for good reason. So, and the next scripture that's on the slide here is from the New Testament. This is a look at work after Christ did his work on the cross. In Christ, work is redeemed. We are God's masterpiece. He's been working on us. He has created us anew. So this is referring back to the first creation. He's created us again. We're born again, or we're born from above in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago. So the things we set our hands to have more value than just the money we receive for them. This is an expression of our life, and God wants us to treat it that way. And so the work of the Messiah, the Christ on the cross, was to restore, part of His work was to restore the value of the work we do, to give it meaning. And it was, in fact, the fall of humankind, Adam and Eve, where work gained a bad reputation, and rightly so. So in the next chapter of Genesis, I read first from chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, it says that God was, he had talked to them already, and He was talking to them after they had eaten the fruit from the tree. They weren't supposed to. Then to the man, God said, "Because you listened to your wife's voice," no comment here, "and ate of the tree which I commanded you," well, actually, she ate it. No, I left you in charge. "You ate of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You must not eat of it.'" I told you that. Because of that, and then He curses. He doesn't curse Adam. He doesn't curse Eve. He curses the snake and He curses the ground. "Cursed is the ground because of you. With pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will sprout for you." That certainly has gotten around to my place. "And you will eat the plants of the field," as in you won't be eating the fruit of the garden anymore. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." So work suddenly becomes hard and miserable. But we can't just say, "Well, I won't do it then." If you don't do it, you starve to death. It's about survival. Most of us really don't know what it means not to have food around anywhere. But when there was a famine, when the crops failed, people started migrating to somewhere else. They would always go from Israel down to Egypt because the Nile River always had water, and so there was always something growing down there. But work became difficult. I lost my father when I was 10 years old, but he had told me, "You need to go to college." And then after he was gone, my grandfathers all said to me, "You should go to school, and so that you don't have to be in hard, miserable work like we have done our whole lives." And so work has a negative connotation for many of us. But right after the curse, two chapters later, the search for redemption in work has begun already. If you go forward to Genesis chapter 5 and look at the end of it, it's a genealogy. And the last person in that genealogy, those 10 people listed there, is Noah. It says in verse 28 that Lamech lived 182 years and he fathered a son. And he named him Noah, or Noach, which means comfort or relief. And it's very like the word rest earlier in chapter 2 that we were talking about. It sounds like that word as well. He named him Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us from our work and from the pain of our hands because of the ground which the Lord cursed." Spent Friday morning, about 4 or 5 hours worth of just shoveling and wheelbarrowing. And you know, all that stuff is getting heavier than it used to be. It really is. It's hard. And it is the world that we live in. But even in the search for redemption from work, from the relief that they were seeking in this man Noah, their hope in him, even in that search, work is still tied to not just survival, but wisdom. Work and wisdom are together. In the next book after Genesis, Exodus, they are told by God to build a meeting place so he could meet with them, the tabernacle. How do you build a tabernacle? Somebody's got to make that, right? This is after they have come out of Egypt and they're by Mount Sinai and they have yet to worship the golden calf. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and all kinds of skills. And why does he have these skills? To make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and to set stones, to work in wood, and engage in all kinds of crafts. That's what it says. So his wisdom was the way he made his living. And the way you make your living is your central bit of wisdom for how you deal with the world. Whether it's raising children, whether it's being at a corporate office, whether it's being at a construction site, whatever it is, the way that you do work that Christ has redeemed, that is the central place of your wisdom. That's what you do. That's the thing you learn how to do best and most so that you can work your job, so that you can be good at it and continue in it. But even in the making of the tabernacle, we go to chapter 38 and we'll see that they're beginning to have divisions of the types of labor. In Exodus 38, verse 21, it says, these are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of the covenant law, which were recorded at Moses' command by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priests. And so there's book wisdom. These guys are functioning as accountants. They're keeping track. And this is holy work, not just because it's the temple, but because God says, do this work. So book wisdom is holy work, and craft wisdom is holy work. Because it goes on, this passage, after it talks about the Levites accounting for all the materials they brought in, it says that Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything that the Lord commanded. That the Lord commanded Moses. And he had alongside of him Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And his wisdom was this. He was an engraver and a designer, an embroiderer in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So God says, work is a good thing. So even with the fall and the difficulty of grinding out, surviving food from the earth, God sees work as a holy thing in our life. It is how we actuate the world he has given us to live in. God says to us, not only work is a good thing, but do the work. Do what I made you for. Now, this is long later, these passages. Paul is telling those in Thessalonica, those who came from a pagan culture, that he's telling them how to be Jesus followers in this pagan world. And he talks about it in terms of work. He says, make it, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 11b, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Oh, he's one of us, but he's not really one of us. He's quite different than we are, because we're headed down to the temple where there's prostitutes and drinking. He doesn't do that anymore. He minds his own business and does his own work, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody, so that you can pay your own bills. There's a value in that in God's economy. That makes you a different person in the world if you are able to carry your own weight, as it were. Making a living is holy work. I've told you this story before, but I'm not a wealthy man, and so when I sent my children off to college, I contacted them at Christmas time of their second year of college, when they'd been there for a full year, gotten through all the major crazy whatevers. Now I ask them the same question. This is 2-3 years apart. How will you take this that I am paying for? How will you take this and make a living with it? And both of them changed their course based on that question. The first one had told me, well, what I want to do here at college is to just kind of take all the courses in the literature department, because I like the professor there, and, you know, a little of this, a little of that. I said, how are you going to make a living with that? Let me call you back in 3 weeks. So he calls me back in 3 weeks. I want to go to medical school. You're at the wrong school. So we figured that out. Now she's a doctor. The other daughter at that question said, I think I want to be a poet. I said, well, that's the wrong answer. English teacher? There we go. Do that. And so she became an English teacher. And now she finally achieved her real goal, which is to be a wife and a mom. And she's got a big career doing that and loves it. So doing this, making a living, is holy work. And so Paul tells Timothy, his protege, years after he wrote that passage at Thessalonians, he said, work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given you. And so he's saying doing ministry is work, and it's holy work. So whatever work we do, that we do as unto the Lord. I'm doing this work as a follower of Jesus. Whatever we do, that's his work. We're doing the Lord's work. So whether you think you're in ministry or whatever you think you are, whatever work you do, that's his work. And he's paving the pathway for you bringing other people into the kingdom through that work. And work is not optional for us. It's optional for some people who just don't want to. But, excuse me, Paul said to the Thessalonians again in the second letter we have, chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The rule is this, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. In other words, if you're meeting with the brothers and sisters just so that you can eat out of the community table, don't do that unless you're contributing something to it. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food you eat. But as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. So this statement that captures so much that is so against everything in the world. No one owes us anything. The world does not believe that. No one owes us anything. So when somebody starts bringing out the word, oh, you deserve that, I don't like that word too well. It gets used very wrongly these days. You deserve this. You deserve that. You should get upset because you're not being treated right. Nope. Nobody owes us anything. We eat the bread of our own labor. That's the bottom line. Are there people who are unable to work? Absolutely. We understand that. And the Bible knows that. The first welfare system is right in the law of Moses. Don't harvest to the edge of your field. There's people who are walking along the road who need something to keep them going. So you leave that there so that they can come and get some food for their sustenance. And so there's all kinds of that sort of thinking in the law of Moses and all the way through. It's an assumption through the rest of the Bible. We're not saying, we're not driven that way, but what's being said is, if you are taking something, put something back in. That is basic Christian living. So no one owes us anything, and on the other hand, we should be grateful for everything. Most of us have far, far more than we actually need, and so we ought to be grateful for that. So Jesus was a construction worker by trade. That's how he made his living. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very invested in book learning, and not that there's anything wrong with that, looked at Jesus and they said, how can he be from God? He hasn't learned to be a rabbi like we have. How we view one another and the work we do is important. I knew a man who lived in England for a while, and he said there's actually a club, he was told, in London, a very upper-class people, and in order to even apply for membership to this place, you had to demonstrate that no one in your immediate family had done an actual job, had actually had a job and worked for the last five generations. Work was seen as something for the lower classes, and it keeps you from spending your time thinking about wonderful things, you know, like communism and how to make up, that sort of stuff. Work helps us with those things. People who are very wealthy and able just to go to the best schools in the country without worry of how to pay for that, they go there, they're brilliant, and they just don't know what to do. And so they tend to go one of two directions. They become money machers, you know, running a hedge fund or working at one of the big trading houses, making money that way, where they, you know, you can, a shift of a tenth of a percent, and you can sell so many millions and billions of dollars worth of this or that, and you can take advantage of those teeny tiny moves in the money markets and in the interest rates with computers and whatever else. They do that kind of work, or they go into computer programming kinds of things where they're developing new ways to communicate and that sort of thing. But there's this whole thing of, I just really don't know what I want to do in the world, even though I have everything, and maybe I'll just kind of go out there and just make money until I figure it out. And there's no soul involved in any of that. From the book I've been mentioning the last couple of weeks, Leonard Sachs, medical doctor and psychologist both, he says, the book is The Collapse of Parenting. He says there's a thing called the middle class script. And it's a very strong piece of our culture. We kind of live by it. But it's wrong, he says. The script goes this way. Three things. Work hard in high school or school so that you can get into a good college. Number two, get into college so that you can get a good job. Well, there's some wisdom in that. Three, get a good job and you will make a good living and have a good life. There's nothing about the soul in all of that. He says the problem with the script, even it works for a few people. Working hard in school is no guarantee of admission to a top college. Getting into a good college is no guarantee of a good job. Plenty of people with Ivy League degrees outdoing work far less than what they think they deserve. And finally, getting a good job is no guarantee of having a good life. So the quote is, the purpose of education should be to prepare for life, not for more school. There's a book I read that came out a decade or so ago. It's called The Secret Knowledge. And there's something about that title. We're drawn to, I bet he knows. I bet he's got the answer. And he says, there is no secret knowledge. He says, we get sold a bill of goods in this world that there's something out there I got to go find, but maybe I just need to get a master's degree and then it'll all make sense to me. And he says, what do you call a master's prepared English lit person, you know, in Manhattan? He said, it's usually, they're called waiter. And he says, and it doesn't do you much good, this thing that's being sold to us. It's to prepare us for life. One of the things that we are mostly not prepared to do in real life is to learn how to fail. And school teaches us not to ever fail. If I get a bad grade, I won't get into the good college. Don't make a mistake, because that goes on your permanent record and you won't get into the college, right? And if you're in college, you know, you won't get the grant. You won't get this if you make any mistakes. So you learn how to avoid, you're tentative, you're risk averse, you're afraid to fail. We need to learn how to fail, because we're gonna fail. That is the best life lesson of all. You ask people that are out in the marketplace who they're looking for. They're looking for people that can get over the mistakes they make. That is what the job of an NFL quarterback is. Someone who just got pounded into the dirt by a 300-pound guy has to get up, not think about how he goofed up the play, has to get up and get ready and really make the good play. And there's only really a very few people in this world that are that quick, that can get up there and look at the whole field of play and see it and not be thinking about the last play he goofed up. Just have to press forward. And that is a very important life skill. We have to be willing to fail, learn how to recover from failure, and then we're going to be getting something approximating real life. One more quote from this book, The Collapse of Parenting. The pursuit of fame and wealth and good looks for their own sake impoverishes the soul. It's not what God made us for. He wants us to pursue character and to be conscientious about the world we live in and the way we live in the world. But that takes faith. To be more than just selfish about, I got to get everything I can get for myself. It takes faith that there is more. Stan was teaching us a marvelous class on heaven this morning. It takes faith that there is something more than just what I see at my job. That's what redeems our work, that this work has meaning. It has meaning because Jesus is now the King. Jesus, the construction worker, is Christ the King. So our work done for him, whatever kind of work it is, has real meaning. It is redeemed work. And even on the negative side of it, whatever if we're injured, if we get hurt and we're doing the Lord's work, we are suffering for the Lord. It is accounted to us that way. We learned that from the book of Philippians a couple of years ago. So college, trade school, whatever, or both, be wise. Figure it out. Get with some people who actually will love you when you fail. That would be your parents. Get with them. Let God redeemed the work that you're going to do. And you know what? There's going to be some failures in that process too. I spent 2 years learning how to do this, and you know what? I hate it. You know what? You don't go back and start at zero again. You do what we call a lateral move. You learn something in that time, even though you ended up not doing it. You're at a new place, and God will bless you as you get your path closer to what he made for you to do. So work done in Christ is redeemed, and it is restful. We want to enter that place. Hebrews tells us to enter God's rest. Well, there's a lot of work to do in the garden. And like Adam, though, we are given rest in that work. There's stress in life. There's stress that makes you old, and then there's what they call good stress. It's the stress of really throwing ourselves into what he's given us to do and finding joy, finding the joy of the Lord in it. So what is that thing, that work that you're to do? What are you going to take care of? What is God's world for you? Where's your Garden of Eden that he has redeemed for you? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the work you give us. Teach us how to appreciate what you have given us. Teach us not to imagine that anyone owes us anything and just sit down and be angry about it, but to get up and get to that thing that you've called us to. Teach us to be grateful for what you've given us. How in Christ, this now has meaning, and our lives, the work of our lives, has meaning. Bless us this week as we do this work. Lord, would you bless whoever right now would say to you in the quietness of their hearts, Lord Jesus, I want you to redeem the work I do. I feel no redemption in it at all. It's just about getting money for myself to have more toys to play with and to pay the bills. Give my life meaning. If you need meaning in your life and you don't know Jesus, that is the pathway to meaning in life. If you know him already, but you're not connecting that with your work, would you ask the Lord right now, Lord, show me the meaning in the work you do. And it's not necessarily in the profit in the marketplace. It's just the truth about my life being thrown into something in a godly way that you've called me to do and being very happy with that. Show us that, Lord. We ask it all and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand as we sing always.